Some things come back to mind. I remember my mother had cancer when I was 12, and just about 2 weeks before she died, she called us three children into her room, and it was a very, very hard part of our life. She called us into her room, and it was at 6 a.m. in the morning, and she said, "I want to tell you kids that I don't think the Lord's going to heal me. He's going to take me home." For 3 years, she had clung to the belief that the Lord would heal her, and it was a very hard time. And there's this sense that we give up. We have a saying that there is no hope, that we've run out of things to hope in. Human hope is hope that we use our eyes to see. If you think about that, we look for human solutions. And this faces all of us, right? We all face this. We look first what we can see with our eyes, and when we run out of what we can see with our eyes, we tend to turn and we then look to the hope that is real hope. So in our text this morning, we come across a very curious text. And it's a difficult text. We've been preaching through Romans, and we've been in chapter 4 looking at the faith of Abraham, looking at this example that Paul is saying to the Jewish believers, or to the Jewish, actually, part of his audience in the Roman church. Some of them are believers, some are not. Some are still clinging to the Judaism. He's arguing that, look, if you actually look into the law, if you actually look back to the Old Testament, you will find the story of faith in the life of Abraham, that righteousness was credited to him by faith. So look to your own book, if you will, and see that what I'm saying is proven. Difficulty with the text we've been looking at is, and I haven't told you this before, but it starts at, a sentence begins at verse 5 in Romans chapter 4, and guess where it ends? Verse 22. It's a 17-verse sentence. And to try to preach on the entire 17 verses is nearly impossible because there's so much in it. So today we are going to take just two more verses out of it, 17 and 18. But I want to remind you of where we were last week. So we're going to start and the week before to catch a little bit of the context of this long sentence. So if you'll turn with me to Romans, or you can look up on the screen, Romans chapter 4 and following. Romans chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And then this morning's text, "As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." You read that, and how many of you went kind of checked out on it, honestly? Right? It's one of those sentences, and we read on to the end of the chapter, but you just kind of go, what was that about? And the only way to really explore these texts is to take it little bit by little bit and unpack it to see what it's saying. So last week we saw the summary of the faith of what Paul was proclaiming, and it was found in verse 16. It said, for this reason it is by faith, for the reason that law brings wrath, that if you break one of God's rules, you have invited the wrath of God on yourself. And because of this reason, it is not by law or works, your ability to please God based on your performance, but rather it is by faith, trusting what God can do, simple faith in God. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, that the foundation of this might be God's kind action to change a broken life, his kind favor. And so what's the opposite of grace? It is merit. You merit something, or it comes to you by a free gift. And so he's arguing by faith, trusting God. That's the outstretched hand towards God. That's an empty hand, knowing we have nothing in ourselves, but I stretch out my hand to God, empty-handed. That's faith. And he gives us this undeserved favor, this undeserved gift, his grace, which is the gift of eternal life, but for the asking. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. What did we see? That if it was guaranteed to only those under the law, the Gentiles are completely closed out of it, because as Gentiles, were we given the law? Think about that. No, the law was only given to Jewish people. And so that excluded all the Gentiles, but from what we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, does it also exclude the Jewish people? Yes, and why? Because they can't keep it. So that the promise can be guaranteed to the descendants of Abraham, it had to be in accordance with grace, according to God's kind action. To those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham. And then it says, who is the father of us all? So Abraham might not be your physical father in terms of being an ancestor, but he is your spiritual father in that he started this whole work of faith, this whole aspect of gaining righteousness by simply trusting God. Who really started it, though? God. But Abraham is the first player, the first person who's apprehended that God could bring this. Although, do you think people before Abraham knew this? Some of them, yes. Then today's text. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to a Roman church that's made up of both Jewish and Gentile, both believers and seekers. Some of these people weren't saved. So what is he going to refer to? He's going to again prove what he's saying by looking at the Hebrew scriptures. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Do you notice anything funny about the way that's written? The father of nations, of many nations I have made you. Take a look at it. It's in Genesis 17:5. And if one of you at least could pull out your pew Bible and look at it, I don't have it prepared for the screen this morning. Genesis 17:5, beginning with verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And then verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. You notice a difference between the way it was quoted and the way it's here? I will make you. In Romans it says, I have made you. Some versions actually read that in the Old Testament. For some reason, they took what was past tense and read it into the future tense. It actually says, I have made you a father of many nations. Ironically, there's this name change thing going on too. His name is Abram. Do you know what Abram means? Exalted father. Do you know what Abraham means? A father of many nations, of a great number of nations. How old was Abraham at this point? 99 years old. How old was he when he received the promise? Around 75. 75, 85, 95, 99. This is 24 years later. At 75, he was able to father a child by Hagar, his wife's servant. By 99, he's probably having doubts whether he can... How do I say this kindly? Yes. And his wife was now 90 years old. And God has changed his name from exalted father to a father of many nations. And he says to him, I have made you a father of many nations. And Abraham is probably wondering, Why did God wait so long, do you think? Anyone? Why did he wait so long? Test his steadfastness? Well, Abraham wasn't all that steadfast. He blew it over and over again trying to fulfill it himself. He removed every possibility of human possibility. Right? At age 99, with a wife who's 90, children are the last thing you're imagining or expecting. Long after Sarah's days. And get this, what was it about Sarah? Did she ever have children prior to this? So she was a wife who was barren. In that day, the only way they would have known if it was the husband who was infertile or the wife who was barren would be, I suppose, by a husband taking more than one wife. But we know that it wasn't Abraham because Abraham had children by other women. The Bible's always interesting. It never makes any pronouncement on it. It just tells it like it is. And so we have a barren woman who's now 90 and a husband who's 99. And God says, I want to change your name. You're going to be called the father of many nations. Do you know what ridicule Abraham must have received? What's your name, Abraham? Isn't he childless? Abraham, come on. So we have Paul quoting this verse. A father of many nations have I made you. What is it to God that he says something that seems so impossible is as if it has already happened, it's already taken place? That's an odd thing. Do you realize that God exists outside of time? That time is a created thing? Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. Where is Ecclesiastes? Go to Psalms, turn to your right. I'm teaching the kids how to do this. And go to your right a couple books and you'll find Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Oh, Ecclesiastes, there we go. Chapter 3, verse 14. Listen to these curious words. Starting with verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. Everything that God does will remain forever, and there's nothing to add to it and nothing to take away from it. And then verse 15, this very curious verse. That which has been already, the things in the past, and that which will be has already been. Wrap your mind around that one. That which has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. So for God, the things in our future have already passed by him. We used to, when we were in Tacoma, when my dad had a church in Tacoma, my aunt worked at the Puget Sound Bank building. And every year, they have a big parade in Tacoma. You know what the parade is? The Daffodil Parade. And it goes right down Pacific Avenue. It's a gorgeous parade because of all the daffodils. All the floats are adorned with daffodils. And instead of putting us down on the street because it was always crowded and oftentimes raining because it was in the springtime, Aunt Irma would invite us into the bank building and we would go up in the stairwell and have this bird's eye view of the street and we could see much further down the street and so on. So at such and such a time, let's say you have a friend who's down by the Union Station, which is about 5 blocks from the bank or 6 blocks from the bank, and they see a band go by that they've been waiting to see. That band goes by, and then about maybe 10 minutes later, it would pass by where we were, and we would see it. And it would seem like it was passing by at separate times, right? What if you were in a Goodwill blimp looking down on this parade? You could see the band passing by the first person at that time, and then later on, you could already see ahead that they were going to pass by you and that it's going to pass by you as well. All of our metaphors break down because there's still that time element, but for God, there's no time element. What is yet to come for us has already passed for God. Isn't that what the scripture said? Does that give you a little bit of comfort about your future? That your future is passed to God. It's already in the past. It's already a done deal. Strange verses. And so back in Romans we read, "A father of many nations I have made you." And so he can make that pronouncement because he already sees the whole picture. He sees that it's already a done deal. And who's a part of that nation? Us. He knew from before the foundations of the world that he had predestined, that he had destined grace for us. That's written in Timothy. And it's 2 Timothy 1:9. Let's read that real quick. 2 Timothy 1:9. Okay, verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 1. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And who is he writing to? He's writing specifically to Timothy. So when he says us, he's not talking about the global church in the first case. He's talking about he and Timothy. Then in the second case, we can extrapolate it to all of us that grace was destined for you, planned for you by God, this holy calling to call you into his body, into this nation which Abraham is the father of. He planned that before eternity began, is literally how it reads. Before the beginning of the eternities. Wrap your mind around that one. That God planned grace for you individually, before there was even an earth or a universe. There's nothing to add to God's plan, nothing to take away from it. And so Abraham heard these words, "A father of many nations I have made you." And then it says, "In the presence of him who he believed, even God." And this is where that sentence gets really hard. There's no agreement to how this sentence can be construed because it goes on for 17 verses. And some people put, what does the "in the presence of" go with? Well, right here, it's in verse, at the end of verse 16, it says, Romans 4:16 says, end of the verse. Or let's read the whole thing. "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Some people put that part so that it will be guaranteed to all his descendants in the presence of God, he believed. So it has to do with the fact that in the presence of God, he heard the guarantee that the promise would be made to all the nations. Closer to home is not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he was declared the father of all this multitude of nations in the presence of the one who made the promise. So he was actually in God's presence when he heard the promise. And I think that's closer to home. What does that mean? If I hear a promise from God and I hear it on a billboard, Nancy had that experience. She was wondering whether to go to Mexico as a missionary. And she was really kind of struggling with what God's will was for her. And she was driving along on her way to work or on her way home from work or somewhere in Olympia. And she looked up and there was a billboard that says, "If you don't go, you'll never know." She drove back by there a couple days later and the billboard was changed. But if you get a promise like that, I mean, that was clear to her. But if you get that kind of external promise, that's one thing. You've heard it. It's been by telephone. But this says, in the very presence of God, the promise was made. And Abraham believed it. And so it says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him, I think the idea is that he declared this. God declared this, and Abraham was right in his presence. In the presence of him of whom he believed, even God. God said it, Abraham believed it. Even though Sarah was 90, she'd never have children. He was 99, incapable of having children. He said, I believe you. I trust you. And then it tells us maybe a little bit of why he believed him. In the presence of him, he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead. One of the first mentions of resurrection in the Old Testament. He gives life to the dead. Now, those are hopeful words to me. I think about Abraham and Sarah, first of all. Is he talking about their physical life when it says, and gives life to the dead? No, there's more than one kind of deadness, right? Sarah's womb is dead. Her ability to have children, even if she had been able to, by this time, it's well past the time of menopause, her womb is doubly dead. Abraham's ability is dead. But he gives life to the dead. So he opens Sarah's closed womb. And he enables Abraham to go to his wife. And do you realize that they had faith? This wasn't an immaculate conception, if you get my drift. They believed God enough that this 99-year-old man, and I'm sorry to be crass, I don't mean to be crass, this is right in the Bible, this 99-year-old man and this 90-year-old woman come together as husband and wife in faith that God will provide an heir. And what do you know? Sorry, but it worked. Must have been kind of going. You look at Scripture closely, you can get a little uncomfortable sometimes. He gives life to the dead. And what happened? Isaac was born. And you know what they named him? When God first told Sarah that she was to bear a son, what did she do? She laughed. And what kind of laughter was it? Cynical laughter. Yeah, right, you're going to make me have a kid. And then when she gave birth to Isaac, she names him Isaac. She names him Laughter. And it's not the laughter of cynicism. It's laughter that says, God is able to do the impossible. And it was the laughter of awe and of sheer joy and a delight in this God of the impossible. So he gives life to the dead. Where else do we find this in the long story of the Bible? We find it in Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain. That Abraham understood that God could give life to the dead, that if God commanded him to kill the very sole heir of the promise, that God could give him back life. And we find that actually told to us in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, that God could restore Isaac to life. And at the last moment, he's not required to kill him, so we don't see that happening. We then get into all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in Egypt. They're 6 million people strong. And what does God do? He's now began fulfilling this promise. He brings them into the land of Canaan after 40 years of wandering because of their disobedience. But he brings them in and he makes them a mighty nation so that when King Solomon ruled, he ruled over a vast territory. The promise being fulfilled. But then everything seemed to fall apart. And then you get this, the seed, the promised seed arrives in Jesus Christ. God is able to give life to the dead. And what do we see Jesus doing? Remember the woman who was at the city of Nain, the widow, who had lost her only son and she was already lost her husband? And Jesus goes up and he touches, he does the unthinkable. It would defile you, but he touches the casket. And he gets up, and Jesus so tenderly takes his hand and puts his hand back in his mother's and says, behold, your son, or here's your son back. The man who comes to Jesus and says, my little daughter has died, but you can bring her back to life. And he goes, and what do the people do, the mourners? They laugh, and they laugh cynically. Ha! She's already dead. And what does Jesus do? He brings her to life. Lazarus, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Struggling with faith, maybe. And he says in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And out of the tomb walks the dead man. God who gives life to the dead. So what do we find? Who is Jesus? Who gives life to the dead? God, and here we have the God-man, the Son of God, walking on the planet, clothed in flesh. And then in Jesus' own death and resurrection, do you know that it's not just the cross of Jesus that saves you? I was looking at videos online for these things we show sometimes on Sunday morning, and I look at them once in a while, and I saw one by that had Chris Tomlin's song, The Wonderful Cross. Beautiful song, worship song. But the words were kind of off kilter to it. It didn't seem to match the song. They pointed to the world about how all the world has misunderstood the cross. And I'm thinking it's kind of an insider's video. Who's the audience? If you're telling your audience that the world has gotten it all wrong, who's your audience? Christians. So the audience was Christians. And I thought, man, with that wonderful song, you could have made the audience unbelievers and been much more powerful than that. But there were some comments along the side, and they said, that's it, the cross is everything. The whole gospel is about the cross. And I went, well, yes and no. Paul says, I preach only the cross and Jesus crucified. But what came after the cross? Resurrection. And what saves us, the cross or the resurrection? The resurrection is what saves us. The cross forgives us. And then what's the point of it all? He ascends so that he can fill us with the very presence of God, so that you and I might become the holy of holies. Now that blows me away, that he has made us his home. And so God brings life, or he is able to resurrect the dead, and he resurrects Jesus. We're seeing one more application of this right now. And what's that? Think about this. This is true both of individuals, but also of nations. The dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, I believe it is. The dry bones, the picture of Israel being brought back. Realize that two southern tribes of Judah were carried off into Babylon, and part of them were brought back. But the 10 northern tribes who had been carried off into Assyria years before, they were never brought back. And since 1948, God has been gathering Israel, has been bringing life to something that appeared completely dead. And why? God is all-powerful. He can give life to those who have died. And he sees the end from the beginning. He sees the whole thing all at once. It also says in Romans, the second part of it, it says, in the presence of him who he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Calls into being the very thing that doesn't exist. In Abraham and Sarah's case, it was a son named Isaac. In their case, it was a multitude of nations that would be their descendants. But it was also, he calls into being something that doesn't exist. When you look at Sarah's barren womb, you look at that she's now 90, that you look at Abraham, who's 99, and all possibility, all human possibility has been removed. The son does not exist. And by the eyes, I began with that story. With my physical eyes, what do I see? That all hope is gone, but God can call into being that which does not exist. I look at this building. For 12 years, we knew God was doing something with this building. Do you know that Nancy and I never imagined this? We never did. My idea was not to tear down the building at first, but just to get this sort of ready to move into. But through Howard's work and Patty's and Gail Mills's, who's now in his presence, and others, we're in this wonderful building now, and this brand new beginning, this brand new start. He called something which did not exist into being. Well, this building was here, but how many of you would have thought 20 years ago, 10 years ago, that this gym with the baskets and the floor that caused shin splints would be the sanctuary? The acoustics, yeah, it was horrible. He calls it into being. What things in your life right now seem impossible? He's able to call into being things which do not exist, but it's never on our terms. It's always on his terms. And then we get to these most remarkable words. Calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed. In hope against hope, Abraham believed. I began the story about Mama, and I carefully bring that story. I don't mean to cause pain. There is a point at which we run out of hope. Some of you have been there very recently. And some of you are there now. And the options are dwindling. And it seems like hope is gone. What hope are we talking about? We're talking about the hope of the eyes. And that's what this verse is saying. He hoped against hope. What does that mean? For Abraham, all hope was gone. His own body wasted by the years. His wife's body, never able to bear children, and now 90 years old. God had waited until there was no hope left. And says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Well, what would be the point of what's so exciting about that to Abraham if he's going to have to die anyway? It's because there is the hint of resurrection. There is a hint of future life for Abraham, that he would be around to enjoy the fact that he is the father of many nations. And so it's all infused with the hope of what? Resurrection. That he's able to give life to the dead. That he is able to call into being that which is not. So in hope against hope, you know, there's a point at which all of our earthly hope dwindles and it evaporates. And this isn't just one person's story. This will be all of our stories. And at that point, when you have nothing left to hope for, nothing left in your hands, and you don't even have the energy to generate hope, we have one thing left, and what is that? God. And that he's enough. That even when I run out of faith, that when I run out of hope, I can even entrust that into his hands and say, I don't have what it takes, God. You carry me. You be my hope. We hope for temporal things. These light and momentary afflictions are earning for us a weight of glory. These light and momentary afflictions are temporal. The eternal weight of glory is eternal. It seems like we can say, well, this is good for that person, this message, but isn't it true of all of us? Where do we put our hope? I tend to put it in the things I can see. And God says, put your hope in what is unseen. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. And he's calling you to read the text, because he doesn't give the full quotation. What's the full quotation there? That as the stars of the heaven, as the stars of the heavens are, so shall your descendants be. You know, at one point we thought there was a rather large number of stars out there, but our sight was limited by what we could see with our telescopes. Things like atmosphere and pollution and light tends to restrict our ability to see what's out there in the universe. So then we sent out the Hubble telescope. And just in the last year, they took the Hubble telescope and they focused it on what they call a black spot in space, where they haven't seen anything before. And as they focused that in, do you know what they saw? I think it was 50,000 galaxies. In one sermon, I said 5 million. It's not correct. I think it's 50,000 galaxies in just this little teeny speck in the sky. They now estimate that there is over a trillion stars, if not more than that, 100 trillion stars. Can we number them? You know that in the Old Testament it says that God knows them by name, and not one of them is missing, not one of them goes off track. How small is our God? Where do we put our hope? I wanted so for Mama to be healed. Her days were not ours, they were God's. And yet there is a greater hope, is there not? There is a hope that we will see all of these again. Who am I to say have hope? It's a difficult thing. Who am I to say have hope? But it's not my word that matters, does it? When you come to the end of yourself, when you come to the end of your ability that I can't trust, I have no hope left. Know that because of that profound choice you made, that profound moment of belief when you said, I believe. Some of you it was in this building. Some of you it was in the old building. Some in various parts of our country. But you believed. At that moment, God says, I take over your life. And when you come to the end, know that God is enough and that He holds you and He will give you the grace that you need. What are you facing this week? Is God enough? To hope against hope, when all hope is gone, then the real hope begins. Is God enough? Is He faithful? Is He good? Amen.